We are in the Gospel of Luke. We're going through it verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and we are in chapter 9. We're going to look at verses 18 through 27. And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he questioned them, saying, "Who do the people say that I am?" They answered and said, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." And he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together and this opportunity that we have on the Lord's Day to gather in this place, to read the Scriptures, to sing hymns of praise. It is a great privilege, and we count it that. We pray that you would bless our time together. We have a great opportunity to consider the text that we have read, to reflect upon it, to study it, and see what it means and how it applies to us. And I pray that as we do so, Father, we would be enabled to do that well. We live busy lives. Our schedules are filled with activities. And the week ahead will be busy. We pray, Father, that the details of life and all of the activities that are coming up will not crowd our minds, but rather that you would enable us to put those things aside, to focus our attention upon this text, to think about its meaning and how it applies to us, and in so doing, build us up in the faith. This is an important hour of the week. This is when your church meets. This is when we study and we are equipped for the ministry. And all of us have a ministry. We're to go out into the world and be witnesses for Jesus Christ. And we're equipped to do that through our time together. It's a time in which we draw close to you and we learn more about you, and our relationship with you is strengthened. And so we pray, Lord, that you would bless us in this time and that you would teach us, that the Spirit of God would work upon our hearts to help us to focus on the text that we are studying, to think deeply upon it, and to be blessed by it. So we pray for your blessings upon us spiritually. We have spiritual needs every day. We need the nourishment that you give us every day, and we pray that you'd bless us today with that. We also are needy people, Father, in the physical things of life. You've created us physical people. We're dependent upon the environment around us. We are dependent upon various physical things for our existence, and we recognize that all of it comes from you. And so we pray that you would provide as you so faithfully do. We thank you for your faithfulness, Father. We think of those who are in particular need, those without work. We pray that you bless them with employment. We pray that you would give them patience and that they would, through this time of difficulty, learn to wait upon you, to learn to approach the throne of grace continually. And we do that for them, and we pray that you would give them opportunities to work. We who have employment, we who enjoy good health, we thank you for that. We pray that you'd make us increasingly thankful. We have so much, so consistently, that we take it for granted. But every breath of air that we breathe, every beat of our heart, is all a gift from you, and we thank you. But we pray for those who are sick and those who are facing surgeries, those who are recovering from them. We pray that you would bless them with health and encourage them. Bless them with the knowledge that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And so may they take comfort in that. Father, we pray for our nation. We pray you'd bless it. You've blessed this land greatly from its inception. You've prospered it materially. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy. And we pray that they continue. We pray most importantly, Father, that you would bless this land spiritually. You would bring about awakening and that you might use us to do that. And that happens in the everyday places of life, at work, in the neighborhood, as we speak to people, as we live a godly life before them. May we be used of you to do that, Father. So give us the desire to do that. May we see this time again, as we've said earlier, as a time of being equipped for that. We pray for our leaders, the president and those around him, his counselors, the men and women in Congress. We pray for them and the national level and those at state level and local levels. We pray that you give them wisdom to be good leaders in this nation. Father, we pray for our time this evening when we come back to this place and that you would bless us as we worship you, as we remember your Son. It would be an enjoyable, edifying time together. And may that be true for us in this hour. Bless our final hymn. Prepare our hearts with it for a time of study. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. On May 13th, 1940, Winston Churchill gave a speech before the House of Commons in which he made one of his most famous statements. It was in the early years of the Second World War. Hitler's army was threatening England's existence. Churchill was the new prime minister, and he said, "I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat." It was a hard but honest statement that challenged Britain to sacrifice for the struggle. There are no tearless, bloodless wars. To win them, they must be fought with complete commitment. The same can be said of the Christian life, which also involves battle, which involves a spiritual war. And in a candid discussion with his disciples, the Lord offered a similar challenge to sacrifice when he told them to take up their cross and follow him. The Christian life involves great joy and peace. In spite of the caricatures that the world gives of Christianity, it is the good life. It is the best life. But it is also a life that involves a firm commitment that calls for blood, toil, tears, and sweat. It is a struggle that requires discipline and sacrifice. And Christians are willing to do that, not because we are in a fight for our survival, but because we love the one we follow, Jesus Christ. And we love him because of who he is. So it's important to know who he is. That is our motivation for the way we act. It is a question about his identity that opens our passage in Luke 9. Who do people say that I am? It is a question that has been asked before. When Herod got word of the Lord's ministry and miracles, he asked the question back in verse 9, "Who is this man about whom I hear such things?" The answer to that question is given in the miracle that followed when the Lord fed the 5,000 plus, perhaps 15,000 people. So who is this man? Well, he is one who's able to feed a multitude and in fact do much more, one who is able to do the very works of God. But now the Lord puts that question that Herod asked to his own disciples. By this time the Lord had left Galilee and he and his disciples had moved north into the vicinity of Caesarea Philippi at the foot of Mount Hermon near the border of Lebanon. This was a largely Gentile region. So it was away from the crowds, and a place where he could talk with his disciples and not be disturbed, and where they could think without being distracted. The Lord, we read in verse 18, was enjoying that solitude, fellowshipping with his Father. He was praying when he turned to the disciples and he asked, "Who do people say that I am?" The answer they gave was an answer that reflected the reports that Herod had heard earlier back in verses 7 and 8. Some people said that he was John the Baptist, others said that he was Elijah, and others were saying that he was one of the prophets of old who had been raised up again from the dead. In other words, the population as a whole had a high opinion of Jesus. They accorded him great honor. He was a prophet. Perhaps even one of the prophets of old who'd been resurrected, maybe Jeremiah himself. And yet, as high an opinion as the people had of him, that high opinion fell far short of the truth. They didn't recognize him as the Messiah. They'd seen much, they'd heard much, miracles, great teaching. No one had ever taught like this, and yet they had not arrived at the truth of who he is, the Messiah. They had all kinds of opinions about his identity, and opinions, I suspect, that haven't changed much over the centuries. If you were to ask people on the street today, "Who is Jesus?" you would probably get an answer that's similar to these. If you were to ask a Muslim, "Who is Jesus?" he would speak reverentially of him and say that he was a great prophet, but nothing more than that, in fact, less than Muhammad. In many churches today, nominal Christians would call him a great moral teacher, a good man, even the best man, but just a man. Some might even call him the Son of God. The Jehovah's Witnesses do, but they mean something very different from what the Christian knows that title to mean. They believe that he is the greatest of God's creations, but he is just a creature. He is not very God of very God. There are many Jesuses in the world today. There is the Jesus of Islam. There is the Jesus of the Mormons and the cults. There is the Jesus of Rome. There is the Jesus of liberalism and many others. But they are not the Jesus of the Bible, and the ideas of Jesus that were popular in his own day were not either. And so in verse 20, the Lord asks the crucial question, the question that he was leading up to, "But who do you say that I am?" And the emphasis in that question is on the pronoun "you." But what do you think? It's not enough to know what other people think. It's good to know that. It's good to know what the ideas are out there about Christ, about the gospel. It's good to know what people think, even if their opinions are correct. Even so, we need to know for ourselves. Our knowledge of Christ must be personal. So the question is, had they formed an opinion of their own? And had their understanding of who Christ is, had it surpassed that of other people? So he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered the question, answered it for himself, but he answered it for the other disciples as well. He said, "The Christ of God." He knew that Jesus was more than a prophet. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah, the Anointed One, the one promised throughout the Old Testament, the one promised to be Israel's deliverer, the one who would reign forever on the throne of David. That was the promise, that is the promise of Psalm 2, where David prophesied his coming, prophesied it in great terms, picturesque terms. He will overthrow Israel's enemies. He will rule the earth with a rod of iron. Peter recognized that Jesus is that person. He is the Messiah. In Matthew's account of his confession, in Matthew 16, verse 16, Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, did he understand the full meaning of that title, the Son of God? If not, he would. Because in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, he speaks of him as our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And all of that is implied here. The deity of our Lord is implied here, because in verse 22, Jesus speaks of himself as the Son of Man. Now you think the Son of Man doesn't imply his deity. That's about his humanity. And it is. It does speak of his humanity, but much more, because that is a messianic title taken from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where Daniel sees in the night visions heaven. He sees the throne of God in heaven, and he sees one like a Son of Man come up to the Ancient of Days and receive glory and a kingdom. That is Christ. He is the Son of Man, meaning he is no mere man, but a heavenly man, a divine person, who is God Himself, the second person of the Trinity. That was Peter's confession. When the learned leaders of the nation and the majority of the people saw Jesus as just a man, Peter boldly declared him to be the Messiah. That was great faith. And we find ourselves in the same situation, because when we embrace that same truth, when we proclaim Jesus Christ to be the Son of God and the Savior of the world, we are doing that against all public opinion, against the ideas of the greatest minds of our age. Yet we hold to that against all of these other ideas, these other opinions, and we do so by the grace of God. We do so by the grace of God because our Lord said to Peter after he made this great confession, he did not know that, did not receive that by his own doing. It wasn't flesh and blood that revealed that, but my heavenly Father. That came to him by grace, and it comes to us in the same way. We are able to make that same confession against all opinions, in spite of all the ideas that the world has, only by the grace of God. Because it's been revealed to us. Because our hearts were open to the idea and we received it. From beginning to end, it is all of grace. It's God's work. Everything we know, everything we'll ever know, everything we will ever become, our progress in the faith is all by the grace of God. And we see that here with these men. By God's grace, Peter and the others knew that Jesus is the Messiah and the Deliverer. Now, at this point, we might have expected the Lord to tell the disciples to therefore go out and teach this great truth to the multitudes who are confused and who do not have the truth. Go out and give them this correct understanding of who He is. But He doesn't do that. Instead, we read in verse 21 that He instructed them not to tell anyone. The reason He did that is because the people had mistaken ideas about what the Messiah would be and what He would do. They were looking for a deliverer who would be a political liberator. And of course, the Messiah will be that. When He comes, He will destroy the governments and the armies of this world, and He will establish His own rule, His own government upon this earth, and it will cover the earth, and He will rule this world with a rod of iron. But that is based upon a more fundamental work of the Messiah, and that is a spiritual work, and that's a work of atonement that the people did not understand. They were looking for purely a political liberator. And so the Lord says, don't speak this, don't disclose this to others. The reason is because they had these mistaken ideas, and the Lord did not want to stir up their false expectations. So He told them not to disclose His identity. The disciples themselves still had much to learn. They needed more revelation about His work as the Christ in order to have a full understanding of who He is. To know who the Lord Jesus Christ is, we must know about His person and His work. We must know both. And so the Lord tells them in verse 22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." In saying that, He was preparing them for His rejection by the nation and disabusing them of the hope that He would soon begin to rule the world with the rod of iron. There would be a cross before a crown, and that was necessary. The Son of Man must suffer many things, He said. That was an essential part of His mission and an essential aspect of what it meant to be the Messiah. He must suffer. That was part of the plan. The cross was no accident, no mistake of history. Christ came to die, Because apart from his death, there could be no salvation and no kingdom. And Israel had been prepared for that. All through its history, Israel had been taught the need of sacrifice and blood atonement. The nation witnessed that routinely in its religious ritual. The morning and the evening sacrifices. The sacrifices of the great holy days, the Day of Atonement and the Passover. They saw that the sacrifice was necessary, that the shedding of blood was necessary. They saw that in their religion. They saw that in the law. In Leviticus 17, verse 11, Moses wrote that the life of the flesh is in the blood, and it is the blood, by reason of the life, that makes atonement. There is no atonement apart from blood sacrifice. The book of Hebrews teaches that. A book in which the author writes to Jewish Christians and explains the significance and the meaning of the Levitical law and the Levitical system. And he says in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Why is that? Why must there be such a violent act in order to obtain forgiveness? Because sin is that bad. It is against the infinite and holy God, which makes the guilt of it so great that death is the only appropriate penalty. The wages of sin is death. And so unless we have a substitute, unless someone else stands in our place, unless someone else pays the wage for us, we must pay it. But that would mean paying it for all eternity, because the penalty of sin is infinite and endless. That's the reason Christ, who is the Son of Man and the Son of God, had to suffer the penalty in our place. If he were not God, his death would have no more value than the death of any other person. But because he is God the Son, his death is of infinite value and able to take away sins. And so for our sake, it was necessary that God become a man, and for our sakes, that the God-man go to the cross. Only in that way could sinners be saved. But the cross wasn't the final word on Christ's mission. He must be killed and be raised up on the third day. The resurrection of Christ was as certain and as necessary as his crucifixion. It was the Father's signature of approval on his Son's work of atonement. It was the proof that he had accepted his sacrifice for us, that he had conquered sin and death for us. The resurrection is the guarantee that everyone who has put his or her faith in Jesus Christ will conquer death and be raised up as Christ was. It's the proof that the grave is not the end. This then is the full revelation of who Christ is. He is the Christ of God. He is our God and Savior. He is the eternal Son of God, the Creator and the Sustainer of all things. And he is the sacrifice for sinners, who is alive today. Anything short of that is not the Jesus of the Bible and is not the Savior of the world. If you understand that, if you believe that, it's because God has revealed it to you. He has given you, by His grace, the greatest blessing on earth, to know His Son as your Savior. And He had given that knowledge to the disciples. They knew that. They had at least a rudimentary knowledge of that, an infant knowledge of it that would grow, but they had the knowledge of the truth. But there was something more these disciples needed to know. Not only would there be a cross before the crown for Christ, but there would also be a cross for them as well. Their cross would be different. It was not literal, and their sufferings were not atoning. We were not saving. But still, their cross would be real. Verse 23, and he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That's the Christian life. It is not the higher Christian life. It is the Christian life. It is a life of self-denial, not self-indulgence or self-seeking. Those who follow Christ follow His example of self-sacrifice. As He willingly died for us, Christians are to be willingly dying to self and to their own plans. We are to take up our cross daily. Leon Morris, in his commentary, wrote, "The disciples had probably seen a man take up his cross, and they knew what it meant. When a man from one of their villages took up a cross and went off with a little band of Roman soldiers, he was on a one-way journey. He'd not be back. Taking up the cross meant the utmost in self-denial. As believers in Jesus Christ, we have been crucified with Him. We died to our former way of life, and we need to realize that. We are not the people that we used to be. Paul reminds us of that in Romans chapter 5 and verse 11, where he writes, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." We are different people from what we once were. We are new creatures, and we must now live that way, which not only involves saying no to self, but also yes to God. We are alive to God in Christ Jesus. That is what is involved in taking up our cross. It is not enduring the inevitable hardships of life. Oftentimes people speak of such things as their cross in life. It may be a physical malady or poverty or a bad marriage or a difficult relationship at work. We can multiply the different examples of hardships in life, the kind of experiences that everyone has, whether they be a believer or a non-believer. What the Lord spoke of, though, is something different from that. He spoke of a cross. He was speaking of something that we willingly take up, not something that simply falls upon us and we must endure, but something that we actively, willingly take up as an act of the will. James Boyce described it as saying yes to something difficult for Jesus' sake. It is living for God. It is making our decisions for His glory and not for our own pleasure or purpose. And we are to do that daily. Our old self dies once. At the moment of regeneration and faith, when our new self is born, we're a new creature. And the old self no longer exists. The sin principle is still within us, but we're not that old person. We're not that person we once were before regeneration and faith. We are a new creature. And we are that forever. But because there is within us that principle of sin, there is that struggle that we face. And so we must engage in that struggle, as Paul advised in Romans 5:11, by reckoning ourselves dead to sin, realizing who we are, that we are new creatures in Christ, and we must act upon that truth continually, daily, in the decisions that we make, which are decisions to live for Him, live for Christ, and not live for the flesh. That's the battle, a spiritual struggle against the desires of the flesh and the temptations of the world and the arrows of the devil. Calls for diligence in arming ourselves. It calls for diligence in being watchful daily. And so taking up our cross involves prayer and Bible study. Those are the means of grace that God has given to us so that we might grow spiritually and become more and more like His Son. But a regular life of prayer and study requires some discipline, which may require giving up certain pastimes that we enjoy, but which interfere with those things. Cross-bearing also involves helping others. It involves sacrificing our time for other people. The Christian life is a selfless life. It is lived for Christ. It is lived for His people, not lived for ourselves. We saw that in last week's lesson when the Lord fed the multitude. The Lord could have done that very easily, as we said. He could have done it by divine fiat. He could have simply willed bread and fish in the lap of all of those individuals who were sitting there. But He did not do that. He broke the bread. He broke the fish. He gave it to the disciples to distribute to the people in an orderly way. He engaged the disciples in His ministry of helping those people. And that's how He works today. He works in the world through His people. He works in the world through His church, through us. And we don't do that. We don't minister to those around us by sending people away. That's what the disciples wanted to do, send them away. Instead, He engaged them in the work of helping them, and that's how we do it. He serves this world. He works in this world through us as we serve other people, as we assist them. It takes time. That takes sacrifice. Taking up our cross also involves witnessing, telling others of Christ, and living a life that is consistent with our testimony, which means a life that doesn't compromise the gospel. It means we may have to deny ourselves certain pleasures that we might enjoy so that we won't cause others to stumble, so that the gospel will not be brought into disrepute in any way. It means living a disciplined life. But it means witnessing not only in the way we live, but in the things we say. It means going out and speaking to others. One of the signs of vitality in a church or any Christian institution is missionary activity. Going out into the neighborhood or into foreign lands to preach the gospel. In its early years, Princeton Seminary had a remarkable missionary outreach. Many young men spoke to people there in the town of Princeton. They would speak to people on the street. In fact, the people there became accustomed to seeing these seminary students walking down the street, engaging them in a brief conversation, asking them about the condition of their soul, telling them about Christ. Many left home and went out all over the world to reach the lost with the gospel. One of the early missionaries to China was a man named Caleb Baldwin. He was just one of many. But he wrote of the regular meetings that he and other students had with the faculty members back at school where they would discuss world missions. And he remembered how at those times his heart glowed with love for the Savior and love for souls. Now, that's it. That is the reason that people take up their cross and follow Christ. Whether it's to go abroad to a foreign mission field or to simply be at home and be a witness to those around or do the things that a believer should do to strengthen his relationship with the Lord, it is for that reason. Cross-bearing involves effort. It involves sacrifice. It may result in privation, suffering, rejection, even death in some foreign place. But people do it. They take up their cross. They follow Christ because they love Him and love souls. And so they are glad to make the sacrifices. It's not a great burden. Jesus offered the gospel to people. He invited the weak and the weary to come to Him and take His yoke upon them because it's light and it's easy. It's not a great burden for people to do the things that they're called upon to do because they love Him. So because they love Him, take on the sacrifices. Because they love Him, they're glad to turn off the television and read their Bibles or study a book or some literature that will help them to know Him better and the things of God better. The motivation for that is our love for Christ, our desire to know Him and serve Him. Christ says we follow Him. We are not driven by Him. We come after Him willingly because we want to, and we want to because we love Him. And that desire of love is instilled in our hearts as we know who He is and what He has done for us. That's why it is so important to know who Christ is, to have a large knowledge of Him. Not just a rudimentary knowledge, but to increase that knowledge of who He is and understand what He has done for us as our sacrifice and what He's gained for us at what cost it was to Him. To know the doctrines of the Word of God, to expand our understanding of that. It's through that, it's as we come to know Him, know about Him, that our hearts become grateful. And so the way the Lord ordered His instruction here, I think, is very significant. Before He spoke to the disciples about bearing their cross, He spoke to them of His own cross and what He would undergo for them. The more we understand what Christ gave up for us, what He suffered for us, the more we will understand our debt to Him and we will want to take up our cross daily and follow Him. Interestingly, though, Christ gives a different motivation for following him. That of self-preservation and eternal blessing. That of our own personal well-being. For, he explains in verse 24, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. That's the logic of heaven. The world doesn't think like that. It doesn't think in terms of saving one's life by losing it. The world, that's a paradox. And even to Christians, it's hard to believe. We are so enamored of the world and, like the world, tend to measure the quality of life by material things, by possessions, by comfort and position. But the eye of faith sees that the world is passing away. It is a majestic sinking ship, and those who try to hold on to it will share its terrible fate. It is only by leaving behind this life, by leaving behind, by losing this life of the world and attaching our hearts to another, attaching ourselves to Christ and to the world to come, that we gain the life that is lasting. The Lord goes on to ask one of the most searching questions ever asked. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? One of Satan's great deceptions is put forth in the idea that the things of this world can make a man happy. That within this world is the potential for complete fulfillment. People have always thought that way, in spite of the many examples that prove that to be false. The classic example in the Bible is that of Solomon, a man who had been given immense wisdom and wealth. In Ecclesiastes 2, he tells us how he used it all to conduct a great experiment. He said to himself, "Come now, I will test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself." And he did just that. He enjoyed the best food. He had beautiful women, 700 wives and princesses and 300 concubines. Whatever he wanted, he had, but he found no lasting pleasure. He tried a more constructive life. He built a magnificent house. He planted vineyards, gardens, and parks for himself. He made the city of Jerusalem beautiful. He enlarged his herds and flocks. He increased his wealth. He had the kind of life that we would say was a very successful life. He benefited those around him. He increased his possessions. All of that, but nothing satisfied. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. But at the end of it all, he said, "Behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind." He had every opportunity to find satisfaction in this world, but he couldn't find it. It's not to be found there. But men don't believe that. And so, unwittingly, they enter into a kind of Faustian agreement. They, in effect, sell their souls to the devil to gain the world. They don't do that knowingly, but that's the effect. And yet it's a fool's bargain. First, because they can't keep it. The end comes quickly and death separates them from all that they have. We came into this world naked. We leave this world naked. But even in the little time that people do possess the world's riches and rank, and even if they possess it greatly, they discover that it's a cheat. That's not what they had hoped it would be. Some things seem to glitter and sparkle and appear so desirable when we don't have them. But as Bishop Ryle said, the moment we have them, we find that they are empty bubbles. They don't satisfy. So chasing after them is chasing after the wind. And sadly, the people who live for the world and its things usually, if not always, become frustrated and hardened people. Satisfaction and fulfillment can be experienced in this world, but only in Christ. For those who follow Christ, life can be an adventure, in the best sense of the word, an exciting life. It will not lead to a soft life of riches. It may lead to riches. That may be God's will for you. As you work hard and you're industrious and you use the wisdom that God has given you and the opportunities that He gives you, your riches may increase and you may enjoy them legitimately and well. But it won't lead to a soft life of riches. It will lead to an opportunity of service for Him and the use of all of that for His people. It will always lead to a life of involvement, a life of industry, a life of great joy, of peace and fulfillment. Those who seek to save their lives, who hold on to this world, they will live unsatisfying, unfulfilled lives. That's sad, but sadder still, they forfeit their souls. Verse 26, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." So in the last day, when Christ comes again to judge the world, he will refuse to own those who refused to own him. They did not reject the Jesus of world opinion, the martyr, the moral teacher, the good example. They may have honored him greatly in their life, but they were ashamed of the one who is the Son of God and the crucified Savior. When he comes, there will be no question about his identity, no question about who this man is. All will know that he is very God of very God, and every knee will bow to him because, as he says, he will come in his glory. That's the future. That's what's coming, the glory of God upon this earth. The world that the disciple forfeits will be succeeded by a new order, a glorious and eternal kingdom. And believers in Jesus Christ will share in that. But then the Lord concludes with a surprising statement in verse 27. "But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Various suggestions have been given for the meaning of the Lord's statement. A common liberal view is that Jesus mistakenly thought that the world would end in a few years and the kingdom would come. To those who believe Jesus is God the Son and infallible, that's obviously false. It doesn't fit the language either, because Jesus is speaking of those who won't taste death until they see the kingdom, which would suggest that then afterward they would taste death. But we know the apostles won't taste death in the kingdom to come, so it's not referring to that. Other views are that he was referring to his resurrection and ascension into heaven, or the day of Pentecost. More likely, I think, he was referring to the transfiguration, which occurs in the next passage, so the context would support that. Some with him would see his glory revealed, the glory of the kingdom, and the glory with which he will come, and glory that we will share in with him for all eternity. Now that's the future. That's the future for the people of God, and that is worth living for and sacrificing for. For rewards in the future that never perish, and a life in the present that gives genuine fulfillment. Some years ago, back in the mid-1980s, when the Soviet Union was still very much a world power, I read the book Witness by Whitaker Chambers. Mr. Chambers was a former communist who wrote the book to alert the West to the real danger communism posed for the free world. In fact, Chambers believed that communism would prevail. And he believed that because its followers were completely dedicated to their cause. But he asked the question, why intelligent men and even moral men would be attracted to that ideology? The answer he came to was that communism offered a vision with what he called two certainties for which the mind of man tirelessly seeks: a reason to live and a reason to die. The vision, of course, was an illusion, and those who followed it and worked tirelessly for it worked for a cause that was not only evil but failed. Everything came to nothing for them. It's only the church with the gospel that can give people those two certainties: a reason to live and a reason to die, and they are found only in Jesus Christ. He is a person worth bearing a cross for. His mission of calling people to repentance and salvation is well worth living for and dying for. It is the only thing that is. The wise person will do that. The Christian must do that. The Lord's instruction here on cross-bearing is not optional. He's not speaking of the higher Christian life as opposed to the lesser Christian life. This is the Christian life. If we are Christians, we will live this life. But it is a life that's full of fulfillment and great rewards. So may God give us the grace to do this, to take up our cross daily and follow our Savior. If you're here without Christ, if you've not believed in Him, understand the peril you are in. Whatever you may gain for a moment of time seeking it in this world, seeking the possessions of this world, whatever that may be, it is not worth the loss of your soul for eternity. So may God help you to see what our Lord has said here, the folly of that and the wisdom of looking to Him. So lose your life by trusting in Christ, and in doing so, be saved. May God help you to do that and help all of us to realize what the Christian life is, to live it in His service. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this great text of Scripture and the challenge that it sets before us. What it says about Your Son, who He is, that He is the Christ of God, that He is the Son of God. He is our Savior. He's our Deliverer. The day is coming when He will conquer the governments and the armies of this world, and He will set up a glorious reign upon this earth. We look forward to that day, but that is something we can look forward to and something we will be able to enter into because of the work that He did when He came the first time on Calvary. Thank You for that. Father, instill within us each a desire to take up our cross, follow Him, to do that daily. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.